Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. And if it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need, and practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of a low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen.
Thank you, Rose. Today we're continuing our series on spiritual disciplines as part of our overall theme of discipleship for this year. And last time we met, we covered confession of sins, and we saw that there are two aspects to this. The first happens when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Saviour and King, and we are saved. And we saw that when that takes confession of sins. So the first time it happens, it's a big deal, and we are saved. And we saw that when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, all of our sins, our past, our present, and our future sins, are cleansed. They're cleansed. The Lord wipes them clean. And we are no longer in spiritual debt anymore. And remember, we talked about sin creating spiritual indebtedness. It's like having a giant mortgage that keeps growing and never goes away until Jesus washes it clean with his blood. And then God credits us the perfect righteousness of Christ to our account. It's like an infinite amount of money gets deposited in our account. And so not only is our sin washed away, but Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to us. And in God's eyes, we have lived a life of perfect obedience to him. So that's incredible, incredible gift. The second aspect of confession of sins has to do with staying close to God. And remember in Hebrews 10:14 it says, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So we're in the process of being made holy. We're not, even though God sees us as perfect because of what Christ has done, we're not perfect and we know we're not perfect. And whenever we insist that we know best and we reject God's commandments and his rule and reign in our lives, it creates distance. Just like I likened it to a marriage relationship. I mean, when a husband and wife have an argument, there's a bit of a gap open up in the relationship, doesn't it? And that needs to be dealt with. It needs to be addressed. It needs confession of sin needs to happen, owning our part in it and restoring that relationship so that we connect it again. And that's the same with this ongoing confession of sin. It doesn't mean that we're separated from God. It's not like we've sin has suddenly entered our account again. It's a case of removing the distance between us and God. So that's the confession of sin. That's a really important part of being a Christian. Now this week we're looking at worship. And we know from the Ten Commandments that the first two commandments are about worship. The very first two. So it's a big deal. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make other gods and worship them. So those are the first two commandments. And we're going to speak those words in our time of confession later on after the sermon. But people have questioned this command, and you might have questioned this command. And I've touched on this before in other sermons, but I really want to deal with it today. And the question is, if God was a human being and he demanded worship, any other human being that demands to be the center of attention and a constant admiration and with everyone stroking that person and fawning all over them, they would be thought of massively egocentric, right? So I came across this guy who speaks a lot on university campuses, and he gets this question a lot. And people say to him, the God you're trying to push on me looks to be very egocentric. He keeps demanding that we praise him all the time. For goodness sake, is he insecure or something? Isn't he at the very least morally defective? So that's the question. Why does God demand that we worship him? So today we're going to answer this question. We're going to do it by answering a couple of ones beforehand, which is, the first is, what is worship? The second is, what happens when we don't worship God? And then we'll deal with that key question, why does God demand our worship? So, what is worship? In Romans 12, verse 1, that Rose has just beautifully read to us, it says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, when we think of the word worship, if I say I'm going to worship, what do you normally think of? You normally think of they're going to church. They're going to take part in a service of worship, right? But the Greek word that Paul uses here is also translated service. Now, if I say I'm going to serve God, that's a much broader thing, isn't it? You might say, well, what are you going to do? You know, it's not immediately obvious that you're going to go to church. And it's interesting if you look at Young's literal translation. So for those of you who don't know, there's a whole bunch of different translations of the Bible. You can find them all on Bible Gateway. There's about 40, I guess, and they're all different translations because they when you're translating from one language to another, it's not always clear what the words mean. Most of you will know that better than I do. So this is Young's literal translation. I call upon you, therefore, brethren, through the compassions of God, to present your bodies as sacrifice, living, sanctified, acceptable to God, your intelligent service. Interesting word, isn't it? This is the literal translation of the Greek word, intelligent service. Why is it intelligent service? Now, the reason is the very first word in the NIV is therefore. And remember, whenever any time we see a therefore, we need to ask, what's it there for? And if we go back to the previous chapter, Paul is addressing the kindness and the mercy that God has shown to the Gentiles. And he finishes with this doxology. And if you look at the previous chapter, verses 33 to 36, and he says he talks about the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor. So he's talking about this understanding of God is an absolutely incredible being. And the reality is that the Bible portrays God as a being who is infinitely superior in every way to us. And that's why it's good to ponder stars every now and again. It's good to go outside and look at the stars. And you think our own solar system, our planets that go around the sun, the outer planet is Neptune. And the diameter of Neptune's orbit around our sun is 9 billion kilometres. Nine billion. And it's hard to imagine how big that is, but it's the equivalent of travelling around the world 225,000 times. But it's a very small distance on a cosmic scale because it only takes light 8 hours and 20 minutes to travel that distance. So if you watch the Lord of the Rings trilogy, by the time you've finished watching those, light will have travelled from one side of our solar system to the other. It's incredible, like 9 billion kilometres. But now think that the universe is thought to be a minimum of 7 trillion light years. 7 trillion light years. The time it takes light, well, if light travels for 7 trillion years, that's from one side of the universe to the other. Now think of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How big must God be? How huge, how vast, how incomprehensibly large and powerful is God? So the very premise, we shouldn't start by saying, if God was a human. Because God is not a human. He's far superior to any, if we can't get our heads around creation, how can we possibly get our heads around God? So that's the reason why it's good to go and have a look at the stars. Now, how might we serve God in a manner appropriate to someone of his magnitude? Paul doesn't, he kind of talks about the greatness and the magnitude of God, but then he says, in view of God's mercy, or as Young's literal translation says, through the compassions of God. God's just not some big, vast entity out there. He's compassionate and kind and merciful to us. And we can see that in Christ's death on the cross. It's a wonderful, tangible sign of God's mercy and love for us. You think about a being of that magnitude becoming a human being and submitting himself to death on the cross. It beggars the imagination. It's unbelievably amazing that someone that powerful would submit himself to that kind of treatment. So in view of this mercy and kindness that he's shown to us through Christ, what is our response? Well, it's to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. What does this mean? What does it mean to offer our bodies? I talked about the different translations before. The Message translation is really, it's a paraphrase of the scriptures, but it's a very helpful way of understanding what the Bible is saying. So this is the Message translation of those verses. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings out the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. That's a great way of unpacking that verse. So we had to take, Paul is saying we had to take all of our lives. We're embodied souls. We're not just physical, we're spiritual. And we want to take all of our being and place it before the Lord, offering him access to us all the time. Our thoughts, the meditations of our hearts, our desires, our physical bodies, everything. And we live our lives before the Lord. That's what it means to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And remember, it's Jesus. It's God that has made us holy. But what about my sinful thoughts, you might ask? What about the stuff I know is like, God's not going to be happy with that? Well, remember, this is where this cancelling of legal indebtedness becomes so important. God has already forgiven you those, right? So he is someone safe to come to with our struggles and our sinful thoughts. The best thing you can do with a sinful thought is to take it straight to God and say, Lord, here it is. I don't want this. Well, even some part of you might want it, and you confess that as well. You say, Lord, take this from me. Take it away. And God is someone safe to do that with because he's already forgiven us and cleansed us. So honoring God by not engaging with our thoughts and desires, our evil thoughts and desires, is a wonderful form of worship, right? That's what worship is. That's honoring God. That's putting him first. That's not worshiping anything else. And Paul is saying that our calling as children of God is to journey towards this place of living all of our lives before God as a living sacrifice. And that's not easy, right? Because in the old days when they sacrificed something, it was dead. But a living sacrifice can get up off the altar, can't it? Right? So we're not talking about an easy thing. But remember Jesus. He was bound for us. He was nailed to the cross, which became an altar. And he offered himself, the one perfect sacrifice for the sin of the whole world. That's what he did for us. And time and time again, you come across this idea that Jesus never asked us to do anything he hasn't done for us already in an infinitely more profound way. He's already sacrificed himself for us. When he says to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, he's already done that in a far greater way than we can ever possibly imagine. How are you going with your journey towards being a living sacrifice? So, what is worship? Worship is service to and for God. That's a literal translation of the Greek word service. And it means offering everything of ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, not excluding him from any area of our lives. So, next question. What happens when we don't worship God? To be human is to worship. It seems that God has wired us for worship. Paul, earlier in the book of Romans, makes this point in Romans 1, verse 25. He says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. It didn't say they stopped worshipping God and they didn't worship anything. He said they exchanged the worship of God and they started worshipping other things. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 1500s, wrote these words: "A God is whatever we expect to provide all good and in which we take refuge in all distress. Whatever you set your heart on and put your trust in, that, I tell you, is your true God." Where do you go for comfort? Do you go to God or do you go somewhere else? When you're in distress, when you're hurting, where do you go? Do you reach for your phone, try and distract yourself, or do you take your pain, your distress to God? Whatever you turn to, that is what your God. That's what Martin Luther is saying. So these are very profound and significant things, right? Even some atheists agree. This is a guy called David Foster Wallace, who was an author and professor until he took his own life, sadly. This is what he wrote: "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual thing type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and sexual allure and you will always feel ugly. Worship power and you will feel weak and afraid. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out." Sobering stuff, isn't it? And this is an atheist who he wrote this. It's not a Christian. What happens when we don't worship God? Well, he said it. We get eaten alive by the thing we choose to worship instead. Is that something that God wants for us? No. It's not something that God wants for us. The truth is, we become slaves to whatever we worship if we don't worship God. God is the only thing we can worship that we don't become slaves to. Have you noticed that? Yeah, you have to make a constant decision to choose to worship God. But anything else, if you're vulnerable to it, it'll just grab you. Right? We still have our freedom when we worship God. When we worship anything else, we don't have our freedom anymore. So what happens when we worship God? And the rest of Romans 20 that that we read today, Paul describes the type of people we will become when we worship God. And if you read through all those things, right, there was we'll be humble. He mentions we'll be serving others in love. We'll be able to honor ourselves, others above ourselves without being threatened. We will grow in the attributes of faith, hope, and love. We will not repay evil with evil. We'll seek to do good for our enemies. We'll not be overcome by evil. If we become that type of person, people will gravitate to us. We will be a great blessing in the world, right? Those are qualities that come from God. When we worship God, we become like him. We become transformed into his likeness. And all of those qualities that Paul lists, the wonderful, beautiful qualities, that's what we will become. Don't you want to be like that? You go the opposite of those, proud, seeking revenge all the time, blowing, you know, placing yourself, constantly talking about yourself. You do the opposite. Whenever we worship something that's not God, we'll be the opposite of all this. Right? So, what happens when we don't worship God? The first thing to remember is everyone worships something. The only choice we get is what to worship. And if we don't worship God, we're going to be eaten alive by what we worship, if it's not God. What eats you alive? What makes you anxious, vulnerable, and miserable? What causes you stress? What robs you of the joy of life? What is it that you're worshipping, do you think, when that happens? Because all of those things, they're not what God said would happen when we worship Him. So, on to our last question. Why does God demand our worship? We've covered a bit of ground now. We can begin to answer our original challenge. Well, as we've seen, the first mistake is to bring God down to the same level as us. He's not like us. He doesn't need anything from us. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't even need company, because in the Trinity there's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's already got company. He doesn't need us. So the first mistake is to bring God down to our level as if He has needs. God is infinitely greater than us. He is self-sufficient. He exists in and of Himself. He is independent, self-existent, and without reliance on anything outside Himself. He doesn't need our worship. But if He doesn't need our worship, why does He command us to worship them? Well, firstly, as we've already seen, if we worship anything that's not God, it ends up eating us alive. It destroys us. But when we worship Him instead, His power works in us to make us like Him, able to display His attributes. These things don't destroy us, they prosper us. Secondly, when we don't worship God, we are the ones choosing what to worship instead of listening to God and obeying what He told us to worship. We're deciding what's right and wrong. We're deciding, no, actually, God, I think you're wrong about that. I'm going to worship this instead. I like this. This makes me feel better. When we're doing that, we're falling for the same lie that Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, aren't we? You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. You will be like God. That's the original lie, isn't it? That's the real motivation. We want to be God. And deciding to reject what God commands, we're actually making ourselves God instead of Him. And Dallas Willard calls this the radical evil of the human heart, a heart that would make me God in place of God. And when you think of the difference in being, our being versus God's being, it's a silly idea, isn't it? So now we can answer the third question. Why does God demand our worship? The answer is that God's demand for our worship is an expression of His love for us. Right? It's an expression of His love for us. He tells us to worship Him because He loves us. So it's going to be good for us in this life and in the life to come. So in this life, true worship of God changes us to be more like Christ. We become less angry, less hurt, less prideful, less demanding. And all those horrible things are the result of people getting upset that they're not getting their own way. Have you noticed that? When things aren't going your way, you respond in anger and prideful, you demand your own way. As we choose to worship God willingly and behold all of who He is and what He's done for us, we grow in His nature. I've really kind of seen this clearly. As individuals grow in the attributes of Christ, societies change too. But the opposite is also true. As individuals become less like Christ, our society goes backwards. Humanity has this arc towards tribalism, and inevitable violence follows, and we're starting to see that now. True worship of God also prepares us for heaven, where we will spend eternity beholding God and enjoying the bliss of His presence. So, why does God demand our worship? Well, first of all, He doesn't need it. Secondly, He demands our worship because He loves us. He wants us to flourish in this life. He wants us to be His children for eternity. So today we've there's so much more we could say about worship, but essentially we've covered off why God has commanded us to worship Him, and the message is it's an expression of His love for us. Today we sang a beautiful song. I hope there's lyrics in that song. His glory and my good ministered to you. And the reason why I love it is that it brings two ideas together. Worship of God, giving glory to God, and our good. And for many years, I thought these two things were mutually exclusive. Seemed that I was being penalized for honoring God and seeking to glorify Him. And everyone else was having a great old time. But with the benefit of 30 years of life experience, I can see now that all of His commands were for my good. And that's my testimony this morning. All of the things that He asked me to do, even though they weren't easy, they were for my good. And yes, they were for His glory. And I tried to do them however imperfectly I did that. But I'm so thankful that God sustained me in obedience to Him. Because if I didn't, I'd hate to think what my life would look like now. In fact, I don't think I'd even be here. The idols that I'm vulnerable to worshipping would have eaten me alive. And that's what God has saved me from. And I'm so grateful to Him for that. But perhaps you're sitting there and you're not seeing much good from your worship of God that you have been offering, as I did for many years of my life. And if that's you today, can I encourage you to keep holding God's hand, to keep trusting His goodness, keep offering your body as a living sacrifice. Know that one day, David prayed in Psalm 27, you will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And when you die, you will be welcomed home into the arms of your Heavenly Father, who will say the words we all long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your Master's happiness. And if anyone here knows that up till now they haven't been worshipping God, and you feel like you're being eaten alive by what you've been worshipping, why don't you take the opportunity to confess your sins, confess your idolatry, confess that you haven't been worshipping God, that you've been breaking the first two commandments. Turn to God, receive His forgiveness and cleansing, and choose, ask the Lord's help to help you worship Him alone and serve only Him. So let's now move into a place of confession. And as we've been talking about, these are the Ten Commandments, and it's really good for us to meditate on them, to be confronted by them again, because they are confronting. And they challenge us. They challenge our own kingship, our desire for kingship of our own lives. Hear God's commandments to His people Israel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Then we say together, Lord, in your mercy, renew our hearts to keep your word. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Lord, in your mercy, renew our hearts to keep your word. Knowing the goodness of God, we turn to Him and confess our sins, saying, Merciful God, our Maker, Redeemer, and Judge, we have sinned against you in what we have thought and said, in the wrong we have done, and in the good we have not done. It grieves us to offend you. We are burdened by our sins. Father, in your tender mercy, forgive us, cleanse us, and restore us. By your Holy Spirit, strengthen us to live for you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God, our Father, who has promised forgiveness to all who turn to Him in repentance and faith, pardon you and relieve you from all your sins, confirm you in His goodness and grace, and keep you in eternal life. Take heart and be at peace, for the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us
from all sin. Amen.